do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Start at verse 14. I was hoping up in prayer as we do, and just a reminder, a friendly reminder, if you need to, you can use this time to put any problem or difficulty in your life that would cause you to be distracted in God's hands. And just forget about anything sinful or otherwise that may distract you during this time and concentrate on His Word while it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the privilege and honor of being with our royal family to be before You, have Your Word spoken so that we can understand and know more and more of Your plan for our lives, of who You are, and Your destiny for us to come to understand it and to walk in it. We thank You, Father, for all that You are and all that You have blessed us with through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us through Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So we began a study on the word charis, or grace, stemming from our study of Ruth's overwhelming blessings that were given to her by Boaz. God has blessed every believer beyond our imagination, and so that's why I start in Ephesians 3. The New Testament, as we saw last night, retains the classical usage of charis in many places. Would refer to beauty, thankfulness, and again, charis is the Greek word that means grace. It can be used for beauty, thankfulness, gifts beyond expectation, and those gifts with no thought of reward. However, in the New Testament, charis takes a new characteristic, and not in that it changes those things, but that it offers those things to the enemies of God. And that's a big difference. So did Christ go above and beyond with no thought of reward? Yes, but He didn't do it for those He loved. He did it for His enemies. And as it turns out, we're all God's enemies. We were. All of us are born into this world. Ephesians 2 says it best, as those who are alienated and separate from God. And so God has, and this is only in the New Testament, has this word been used that way, or this way, is that God has given charis all of these wonderful things, beautiful things, things that we're to be thankful for, to His enemies. Now, and also, and I finished that, we're to do this to our enemies as well. We're to give as God gives. So in Ephesians 3:14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." This astounding prayer by Paul is his desire that every one of us would comprehend and therefore see what is the monumental love of God for us. He calls it in verse 16, the riches of God's glory. And from that glory, which we, you know, now we perceive, and as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we look into the glory, His glory in the Word of God, and as in a mirror, it's reflected back to us, and we see this glory. And what this gives us is, as Paul goes on in that passage in 2 Corinthians, is this treasure in earthen vessels, this glory. what I have been given at salvation and dwelt by God. I have the Word of God in me, the Spirit of God in me. I'm entered into union with Christ. I'm made His Son by adoption. And as I learn of these things from the Word of God, those things that I am now become a reality in my heart, that what I am, I become an awake and aware born-again believer, rather than a child of God who's asleep, you know, who has all of these benefits but doesn't really know them, has all these benefits but doesn't really walk in them, has what he is in Christ but yet still lives in the dream world of materialism and all the other stuff that our Lord rejected when they were offered to him by Satan. And so what we have to be is awake and alive and knowing who we are and all the truth that goes with that. And our eyes become enlightened. And that's what he asks for here. And what he describes it as is length, breadth, height, and depth. Now, theologians and pastors have gone through quite a bit, written quite a bit, spoken quite a bit about what they think those things are. But nobody knows what they are. You could put four labels on them. You could put so many combinations of different things that you could say, what do you think God or Paul means here by the height or the depth? What he refer, he doesn't say. And so what he refers to me, I would say, that I would not define those, although I have in the past, but I've borrowed that from other people. And to me, it would simply mean that God has given us this space, right? Take this length, height, and depth. Why height and depth? Because it goes, as Moses said to Israel, the Word of God is in you. You don't have to go up to the heavens to find it. You don't have to go down to Sheol to get it. So as high as it goes, as low as it goes into the earth, as east and west as it goes. Just think of that infinite space and what has God filled it with? Himself, His blessings, the things He has given us, plus the revelation of who He is, fits in that space, which is enormous. And what is amazing here is that Paul says that we can comprehend it. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, meaning all of us. It's not just for some elite group of Christians. There's no such thing. We're all the same. All blessed the same. Equal privilege and equal opportunity we all have. And so we have the opportunity to see and comprehend everything that fills that space, length, width, depth, and height. Christ gave us the burden of life and freedom. It is a burden. Because now you have no excuses. No one can say, well, it was his fault. It was that guy's fault. Or it was God's fault. How could it be? Not with what he's given you now. So, and with this life comes commands. These commands that, you know, why are you telling me, God, to be perfect as you are? Well, because I've given you things. I've made you a certain creature. Why are you asking me to love as you love? I mean, all right, I'll love, but as a human loves, I'm human. And God says, well, you're a bit more than that now. I mean, yeah, we are human for the rest of our experience, but in Christ, it's a huge difference. So Christ has given us the burden of life and freedom. But he said that with him, the burden would be easy and light. With him. Now, if I run off from him, he never really leaves me, I can't really ever leave him. But in my heart gets filled with worldliness, materialism. My heart and my desires get filled with sin. And, you know, I'm burdened. If I don't go through this life in fellowship with him, I can look at the commands that I'm supposed to do and they will be so excessively burdensome. You want me to resist temptation? But I jump right into it. I don't resist that stuff. You want me to be patient? I'm after me. You know, if my God is me, patience is not in the picture. And you know, you want me to be, yeah, and God says, I want you to be as heavenly as I am. You're all to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's an amazing burden. But God has given us this. Remember what Paul described the stewardship as? This compulsion, 1 Corinthians 9:16, this compulsion that is pressing down upon me. Same word was used for the stone that was against Lazarus's tomb. Right? Doesn't that sound like a burden? And he said, yeah, you know, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It is burdensome. But I can carry that burden because I'm with Christ. How could Paul be stranded at sea, stranded in the wilderness? How could Paul be beaten and robbed from and mocked and ridiculed and travel as he did and be almost without exhaustion? It's because he depended on the Lord completely. And that's the thing. You see, it is quite a burden, this stewardship, this life, this freedom. We can't live it without him. In fact, we had to be indwelt by him to even do it. Think of how big a call that is. It's not like, here's some stuff to do, we'll see how you do. It's, here's a life that I'm giving you, and for you to actually do this, I, God, am going to have to indwell your body. That's insanity. Right, get in your time machine, go back to the Old Testament and tell Moses, hey, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be like, excuse me? Because the prophecy of the New Covenant doesn't come out till Jeremiah. Moses knew nothing about it. The fact that in the future Israelites would be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit comes out with Jeremiah, and that's right before the captivity. He's the prophet of the captivity. And you know, it is a burden, but the burden is easy and light with him. It is a stewardship that is dedicated to the Lord, our Master, who for the time is away, as we saw in the parable. We're not given stewardships that are designed to improve the conditions of the earth. That's what Christ was tempted with. Turn these stones into bread. In other words, feed yourself, but feed the world. You know, he didn't heal everybody. He could have. God could. He doesn't have to come down to earth to do that. He just snap his fingers and you could all be healed. Think about that. If you have ailments that are bothering you, in a second, God could take it away. And in a second, he will when we breathe our last. But, you know, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, provide mankind with wonder, and then rule the kingdoms of the earth, provide mankind with paradise. But he rejected all of it so that he could give us life and freedom. To the individual, to each of us. So your stewardship is not designed to improve the conditions of the earth. That's not why it was given to you. It was given to you so that you could improve the condition of people, of men. Aha! I have been dealing with computers all day today. I am so tired of this. Okay, go away. Thank you. Ta-da! So, yeah, what we do, you walking in this plan improves your own soul and your own life. Makes your experience something wonderful. And you and I are the carriers of the gospel and the truth. It's in your soul, and it's designed for other people. Are we on a mission to improve anything here on earth? Yes, we are. We're ambassadors for Christ to teach the world reconciliation through Christ shining through us, our witness to men, our witness of the gospel, our service, our love, our goodness is all designed to be witnesses for him to the world. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to believe it, and we know that. But still, that is, you know, he came to what? For others, and we as well. As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Now, the grace of God is so foreign to man and the world that it needed God himself to reveal it to each man. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Christ said he's going to come into the world, I'm going to send him into the world, and he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The grace of God, as the Greeks believed it, makes sense to us. That wouldn't be the grace of God. Grace is as the Greeks used it. So you created a sculpture that just blows us all away, like Michelangelo's David. I've never seen it, but I would love to. I've heard from people who have loved it. Actually, I giggle because I've heard of someone who went and saw it and thought it wasn't that great. I was like, are you kidding me? But, so what would it be like? You'd just be, how could anybody do that? And it's something. And would you call that grace? You know, is that the hands, his eyes, Michelangelo's ability to create is beautiful and way beyond us. But, you know, would he do it for those who wanted to kill him? Would he do it for those who wanted to destroy him? Would he spend his whole life cultivating the most perfect art form for people who wanted to cut his throat? Nope. Unless there was something else in the mix for him. But just purely to do it for the enemy with no thought of anything for return. No. And that's what God has done. And so for us to understand such a thing, to really see and grasp such a thing, God had to actually show it to us. He couldn't, you know, so like if you read Paul's descriptions of grace and what it is, and you don't have the Spirit yourself, it's nonsense. He writes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All of this stuff is foolishness to man. It'd be foolish to you and me too. Not only Paul needs the Holy Spirit to write it, because he needs the Holy Spirit to comprehend it. Right? When he writes, he doesn't like go into a trance and then wake up and say, hey, look, I wrote a book. He's got to understand it himself to write it under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And then for us to understand it, we must also have the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And that's how foreign this is to mankind. You need God himself, to actually teach it to you. Now, unfortunately, as we noted also last night, that soon after the Lord's death and resurrection, his church accepted the devil's offer. The church, instead of teaching freedom to its people, got involved in materialism. Instead of teaching power to its people, got involved in wonders and science and, you know, whatever, entertainment. And instead of showing freedom or teaching their people how to walk in freedom, they put over them excessive rules, legalism, and church governments, you know, bishops and popes and stuff. And all for one thing, you know, what Satan wanted was the betterment of man's condition on earth and the betterment of the earth itself. But really with man in mind. The betterment of man's condition on earth. And to make everybody, you know, it's redistribution of wealth, whatever needs to be done to make everybody's life a bit easier and to make this world nicer. And that is not what God did. When Christ said, did he say, I've come to make peace between a father and a mother? Father and a mother? Father and a son? Is that what I did? Did I come to make all the families of the earth get along? Is that what my mission was? He said, I didn't bring peace, right? What did he bring? Sword. I brought a sword. Doesn't sound right for a Messiah, does it? All loving. The sword is the division. The sword is the truth. Right? What is the sword in Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God. It's like a two-edged sword. And it cuts. When it investigates or judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, for a lot of people, they hate it and tell it to go away. For some, they love it. And therein lies the division. The sword. So, the Lord rejected all of that earthliness. My kingdom is not of this earth. He rejected the kingdoms of the earth. And he came to give life and freedom to the individual. Life that is his and freedom that is his. I mean, his very freedom as the Son of God and his very life as the Son of God, that's what he gave us. So you could have an easier time with your existence here on earth, be a little bit healthier, your environment be nicer, nicer home, cleaner, whatever. Or you could have the life of the Son of God. Yeah, I don't have to, you know, I don't have to pick there. It's chosen for me. I'd have to be a moron to trade in the life of the Son of God for a few measly years of easiness. But yet, mankind has done just that, unfortunately. And that's what's happened in the church. I'm going to start reading a book. I read about the book called The Brothers Kosmonov. I don't even know how to pronounce it. I haven't started it yet, but by Dostoevsky. And in that book, I read a passage about it that, and I think, and I should wait until I read it to say anything, but whatever, that Christ kind of resurrects again. And the church wants him killed again. So in other words, the point being is that if Christ came back to earth now in the capacity that he did in the first advent, meek, mild, teaching what he did, saying what he did, he'd be put to death all over again. Even if they knew it was him. And it, you know, I thought about that, and you know, and I think it really would happen. If he taught what he taught to the kingdoms of this world, to even the church, right, and pointed out everything that's wrong, they'd kill him all over again. But he's not going to return that way. See? That's why he has to return as the butt kicker he does the second time. Because the offer has been made. The work has been done. And judgment has come. It's time to end it. Thank God it ended. This goes on and on and on and on. So in the New Testament, charis comes to mean in magnificent gifts bestowed without thought of return, just as it did to the classical Greeks. However, it's to an enemy just as it is, as much as it is to a loved one. And that's quite astounding. As we noted last night, in other places in the New Testament, charis is used for an act that goes beyond what would normally be expected. It is used for what the teaching of the Word of God does for us. It's gracious to us, so it's beautiful to us. Right, I'm not the enemy of the Word of God, and yet it is grace to me. It goes above and beyond what we would expect instruction to actually do. I didn't know the Word of God could do what it does. Not when I first started. I didn't even know what was in there. I had not cracked open a Bible my entire life. All I ever knew was what few phrases I heard from the Catholic Church. But I hadn't a clue. You know, what can the Word of God actually do in the soul of a person? financial gifts are called gracious or charis, right? Those, just as the Greeks would use it in these cases, for the Greeks, it's a loved one giving to a loved one. And we saw that already last night in Luke chapter 6. Christ said, if you give to those who are going to give back to you, how are you grace? If you do good to those who do good to you, how are you grace? How are you, as he says, extraordinary? And right after he says that, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That's extraordinary. And that's where the New Testament takes charis. So, nothing in the purely classical use of the word could describe what took place on Calvary. He did more than expected. True. If he did what he did for his loved ones, say he just died for the 12 apostles, or the 11, he rejected Judas. I'd say, well, not something I would do, but commendable. Let's say those guys were really good guys, like the best of the best. So Christ comes, he's the Messiah, he comes, he picks the 12 greatest Jews of all time. And they're wonderful people, benevolent, smart, just. And to save them, he dies for them. Just them. And say, well, it's a good thing. And he would be a hero. But he didn't do that. And they weren't great. Not even close. He had to call Peter Satan. That's how great they were. That's not what he did. And by the way, that's pointed out in our passage coming up. While it is true that Jesus did more than expected and that he gave without thought of return, and that would match the classical use of charis, but what was foreign and is foreign to the world is that he did it for his enemies. So the total truth for us is, yes, I'm blessed beyond dreams, as we just read in Ephesians 3:20. I'm blessed beyond dreams, but the real truth is I'm blessed beyond dreams as God's enemy. I was. He died for me when I was his enemy. He gave his life for me when I was his enemy. His mortal enemy. If I had the chance, I would have killed him. Right? All of us would have. If you were put in the right situation and it was the Son of God, say you as an unbeliever was speaking to you in a certain way, you'd be right there with the crowd yelling, crucify him, crucify him. All of us would have. So again, the total truth is that you were an enemy of God, whom God blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Holy God, this is just a great statement, it's not mine. Holy God stepped down from his judgment seat and took upon himself at Calvary's cross the guilt and penalty of human sin, thus satisfying his justice and making possible the bestowal of his mercy. I'll read that again. Holy God stepped down from his judgment seat and took upon himself at Calvary's cross the guilt and penalty of human sin, thus satisfying his justice and making possible the bestowal of his mercy. And this he did not for his friends, but his bitter enemies, unlovely creatures saturated with sin. It's just astounding. And it's not anything that we should ever get familiar with. Every time you hear a statement like that, you should awe. So charis leaps forward an infinite distance. For the Lord Jesus, the righteous, died for his enemies, a thing unheard of in the human race. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans 5:6. This passage is one of the I don't know how you would even, I'd say astounding, wonderful, but Romans 5 is just amazing. So we'll just say that. There's no words, really. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For there is a commonly used preposition in the Greek. It's huper, and it means in behalf of or as a substitute. So when you see huper, or you see in that context, you see for, it's speaking of the fact that he took your place. So while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. That's a confusing verse. Understanding verse 7 depends on Paul's use of the words righteous and good. He's not using them in terms of how God would use them. It's not the righteous man like righteous in God's eyes, or the good man that's good in God's eyes. Because you can see in the context that he's talking about the human race. For one would hardly die, right? He's not talking about Christ because Christ died for all. So he's not speaking in those terms. He's speaking righteous and good as they're known from classic literature. What is a righteous man that the world would say that man is righteous? And what would be an agathos man or a good man? As the world would. The righteous man that no one's going to die for. He's a good man. Well, really what righteous, this word means is just. Right? It means both things. So the righteous man is someone who is upright in character and just. So he's the guy who's always honest. He's not going to lie. He's not going to cheat on his taxes. He obeys the law. Now, are you going to step in and die on that man's behalf? Is anybody in the human race going to do that? Most likely not. Well, he's a good guy, but does he deserve my life? There are thousands, millions of them that are like him. Now, the good man is a step higher. So a dikaiosune man, which is the word for righteousness for the Greeks, is a just and ethical man. But an agathos man to the Greeks is someone who is par excellence. This is someone who is excellent, has a noble character, and this is very important to the Greeks, that he must be a beneficiary to society or a benefactor to society. And what Paul says here, and everybody in the world would agree, for the good man, maybe someone would die for them. I mean, this is the best of the best. So this is, if you're in India, this would be a Gandhi. In America, this might be George Washington or whoever else you admire, Tom Brady. Whoever is this just wonderful, giving, philanthropic, but also an excellent character, clean, squeaky clean, good, good man, one of the best of us. And Paul says, maybe, in a one in a billion chance, someone might die for that man. It's really like Christ dying for the best man who ever lived. Also, it's kind of significant, you see up there, it says a righteous man and the good man. Righteous doesn't have a definite article, good does. So it's the Greek points this out clearly, it's the good man. Right? So the best of the best. No man will die for the righteous man. Somebody might, in a rare case, die for the really exceptional good man who benefits society. In other words, if you were the person on earth who contained the greatest good, maybe, just maybe, somebody might die for you. And if someone did, the Greeks would call that charis. I say, wow, that's a wonderful thing that man did. He laid down his life so that excellent man could continue to do excellent things. You know what that is? That's the love of man. That's as far as it goes. Truly, it's as far as it goes. If somebody's really, truly, exceptionally excellent, maybe we'll sacrifice for him. And that's as far as the love of God goes. The love of man goes. But behold the contrast, which is in the next verse. But is another one of those wonderful, beautiful conjunctions, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See the difference? See, when you understand what verse 7 is really saying, verse 8 just kind of jumps off the page. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. When we were reconciled to God, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the grace of God. So in verse 7, Paul describes the charis of man, or the love of man. And in verses 8, 9, and 10, he brings out the contrast of the love of God, the charis of God. So while we were enemies is the grace of God. So what are we looking at here? Ruth is blessed beyond her wildest dreams. She's given stuff that she could never have dreamed of. And by the way, it's just the beginning. She's going to marry this man. She's going to have a child with this man. That child's going to be an ancestor of the greatest king the world's ever seen, from whom the Messiah would come, who would bear the title Son of David, Son of Obed. Now, we have been extremely blessed. Why? Because we are better than the rest. You know, people who teach the limited atonement, people who teach irresistible grace, that's the Lordship salvation thing, where God picks certain people. They say, yeah, salvation is by faith. This drives me up a wall. Salvation is by faith, but God gave you the grace to believe. Well, what about this guy over here who didn't believe? Oh, God didn't give him the grace. Well, so wait a minute. You're saying that God is like this intermediary. So he's not choosing who's saved and who's not saved. They say, no, he didn't choose that. He just gave grace to some and he didn't give grace to others. Based on what? Their behavior? Their skin color? Their height? He only wants short people in heaven? Or tall? Medium height. Everybody who's saved is of a medium height. He wants average. Jesus wants everybody in heaven to be just a bit shorter than he is, because he's got an ego. Based on what? There's no answer for it. And some very prominent people with enormous churches who write tons of books. Somebody just gave me one as a gift. I read through it in 2 hours. I'm like, guy gets $20 for this book? It will literally take you a few days to read through the book I'm publishing, and I'm charging you nothing for it. Not that that matters. But $20? I could have written that book in a weekend. And he's selling millions of them. And he's teaching that very thing. The way he put it in this book is that to some people, God gave them a slap on the back, and they coughed out faith. But to this guy over here, no slap on the back. What are you saying here? When you read your text, when you read things like this, Christ died for us while we were his enemies, is he excluding anyone? It wouldn't be him. It's not the God of the Bible. I just don't see how they don't see it, because they are scholarly people. Anyway, all right, thank you. I really wanted to get that off my chest. That felt good. Go to 1 John 3, please. One of the things that people who do that and teach that, they can't get over the fact that there are carnal Christians, badly behaving Christians. Now, I have been a badly behaving Christian, but I teach nothing close to that being okay, and no teacher should. Sin is a terrible thing. It is a dangerous thing. It is a hurtful thing, not just to yourself, but to others. We are called to live an exceptional life, for sure. And we all better get busy doing it. But by the grace of God. Can I be carnal? You bet. And I can be also completely forgiven. That is grace of God. 1 John 3:1. All right, that's it. I'm done. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and we are. Right? It's almost like this in the Psalms where they put two lines together and the second line just emphatically repeats the first line. That's Hebrew poetry. John says, "We are the children. We should be called the children of God, and we are." It's emphatic. Children of God. Now, how great is one word in the Greek, and how great is a poor translation? And so this is why we go back to the original language all the time. Meaning, I check the original language all the time. At least I really try. All right, so I'm always, at every verse, I'm looking at my Greek text and with the Greek speaking guys on my computer who help me out. How great is not it? Potapos. That's a fun word. All right, where's the accent? Yeah. It's not potapos, it's potapos. And P-O-T-A-P-O-S, this word clearly, it means from what country? It means to be foreign. So it doesn't say how great a love. Great is a Hebrew, a Greek word like magna or magnus. They use all the time. That's not used here. What's used here is the word for foreigner. How foreign is the love of God? That's what he's saying. And what does he mean by that? The love of God shown at the cross is just foreign to the human race. Just like Paul wrote in Romans 5:7, for the best man who ever lived, somebody might die for that guy. But Christ died for all of us while we were his enemies. It is foreign. And rightly so, it's from heaven. It's not of this earth. It's not of man. From what country is this? Right, and you and I as born-again believers are now from a foreign country. You're a foreigner because you have the love of God in you. You're in Christ, so you're from another country. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, no longer of this earth. So it doesn't mean how great. It really should be, see how foreign or otherworldly a love the Father has bestowed upon us. It's foreign because man simply doesn't act this way. Right, for you and I to walk in agape love, as Christ said, love one another as I have loved you, you need God inside you to do it. You cannot do it without the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and trusting Him and allowing Him to fill and control your soul. It's just impossible. That's how foreign this is. And yet all of us are called to love perfectly as the Father loves. So this is why God's action at the cross in dying for lost humanity is an action beyond the ordinary course of what should be expected. That's charis, therefore commendable. That's charis in the classical sense. But he does it for his enemies, which makes it extraordinary, which makes it actually from a foreign country. This is not what we do. If Christ only died for the best of us, then it would be charis according to the classical Greek. But he did not. He died for all of us while we were his enemies. So as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, my grace, higher than your ways, your grace, your charis, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so here is one of the strongest proofs of the divine source of the Bible. In as many ways you can prove the divine source of the Bible. Prophecy is usually a place that people go for this, which is wonderful. Jesus is the proof. He either is what he is, or he's in an insane man that should have been locked up. He's just flat out crazy. He can't be both. Well, what I mean is, he can't be just the nice guy who taught morality as people think he did, or was. As those who don't believe in him say, he came with a great morality. He gave his life, claimed to be the Messiah of Israel, and called himself God. That's either crazy or real. The substitutionary atonement. God taking himself, taking man, humanity upon himself and becoming true humanity and dying for his enemies. Nobody anywhere has ever done this. Right? Even afterwards. Where is it written? Who has come up with a new religion where there's a new Messiah? Right? You can't even mimic this. Right? Islam took parts of the Bible and rewrote them into their Quran. And yet, they don't have... I mean, why didn't they make Muhammad a sacrificing savior? Why not? Why not make him a Jesus lookalike? Or do just what he did. Lay down his life for the sins of the world. Isn't that funny? They did nothing like that. What's written in the book is the same as in every other religion. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you got a shot. Nobody has this. It has never been faked. It can't be. And it's never been replicated. It can't be. It's astounding. Thus the word charis comes to its highest and most exalted content of meaning in the New Testament. Grace refers to God's offer of salvation with all that the new covenant in his blood implies. Not only are we saved, we're gifted, each of us in this age, with all the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. We are heirs of God who have been given a superabundance of divine, beautiful, unfading things. So again, Romans 5, 7. Where are we doing this again? And we'll just read it to the end. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. I thought we were still in Romans, I'm sorry. Much more then, verse 9. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, through Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him, Jesus, the last Adam, who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. To the many who? All of us. Dead. Born dead. Born enemies. And it's a free gift. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, meaning to all men. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace, it says abounded in your New American Standard, but there's a prefix on this word that means super. And I don't know why they don't translate it, but grace superabounded all the more. It's not just abounded, it's superabounded. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's crazy. It's crazy what God did. He's crazy. Grace makes no sense. He had done it for no reason. There's no reason why he did it, other than he is who he is. It's not that he had pity on us or he felt bad for us. There's nothing here that causes him to do it. Just him. Now that's your Father, and that's the one who has blessed you. Every day of our lives, and though in no way does this make us arrogant, because we've done nothing to get it, and it's offered to the whole world. How could I be arrogant about that? What have I done? Nothing. But we must remember, day in and day out, how superabundant it really is. And if we remembered that, we wouldn't complain. We wouldn't get down on ourselves because of our circumstances. We wouldn't fear. The amount of blessing that we have, we couldn't even possibly comprehend in one lifetime. But yet, through eternity, we will. All of this done by Christ for his enemies by his death. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace. Thank you for the superabundant grace that you have bestowed on each of us. May we hold on to it in faith and walk in it and would see ourselves in it. We thank you, Father, for what you've done. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.